Now this, you will notice, is a slightly shorter chapter than some of the chapters we've been handling in Luke. Whether that will make any difference to the time that I take over it, I do not know. Luke chapter 13. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or, those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him, and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall, and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then said he, Unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up, and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. land. They shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out demons, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And I verily say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And we trust that God will bless that reading from his word. Now we're competing slightly with outside noises, but I hope you can hear all right. Let's divide our chapter up into paragraphs, as usual. And we've got six paragraphs here. First five verses I want to call repentance or retribution. Repentance or retribution. Verses 6 to 9 we'll call the fruitless fig tree. Verses 10 to 17 we shall call Sabbath in the synagogue. Verses 18 to 21 we'll call disturbing developments. Verses 22 to 30 we shall call the danger of delay. And then verses 31 to 35, we'll call that rejection and return. Now, I think if you were to go through Luke and compare him with the other gospel writers, I think you'd probably discover that the vast bulk of chapter 13 is peculiar to Luke. It's stuff that occurs only in Luke's gospel. There isn't a sort of parallel in Matthew or Mark. And one of the key things that seems to be coming to the fore in this chapter, it seems to me, is that the Lord Jesus is making a very, very clear announcement of judgment that is coming to the nation of Israel. Now let's just signal how the Lord Jesus does that. Do you remember last night we ended with the Saviour at the end of chapter 4 giving two pictures to the people and saying, look, you ought to be able to tell the signs of the times. The storm is coming. Look at the signals of the weather. And he says, if you're being taken to court, the best thing is to settle before you get to court, because then it's judgment and you are in trouble. Now he pursues that same idea here. Look at the language of verse 3. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. There is violent death coming, says the Lord Jesus. Same again, verse 5. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish, as those people perished in those terrible accidents and atrocities. Look at verse 9, the fruitless fig tree, cut it down. Judgment coming to the nation of Israel. Look at verse 28, speaking to the people, yourselves thrust out of the kingdom of God. And then the final verse of the chapter, your house is left unto you desolate. That means a waste place, a ruin, a desolation. The destruction of the temple, of course, is what the Lord Jesus has in view there. So he's announcing very, very clearly the danger signals to the nation of Israel. It was heading for the judgment of God because very, very clearly it was not prepared to bow the knee to the Messiah, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing you might like to notice generally in the chapter is the way that the Lord Jesus responds to people's questions. In verse 1, some people come along and tell him about a recent atrocity. And the Saviour immediately turns that into an opportunity to address them. and to say, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. The ruler of the synagogue in verse 14 is annoyed because his Sabbath regulations have been apparently infringed by the miraculous healing activities of the Lord Jesus. The Saviour turns to him, thou hypocrite. There's someone who asks, I think, what is actually in many ways a kind of academic theological question in verse 23. Are there few that be saved? And the Saviour immediately turns that into an opportunity very solemnly to talk about the responsibility to strive to enter in. It's not a question of academic theory here. The issue is, are you saved? And then, of course, there are some people at the end who come and say, get out the way, because Herod Antipas has got a plot on hand. He's got his hitmen out to kill you. And the Lord Jesus responds in a fascinating way to that. So here is the Saviour dealing with some questions. So let's look at our first section, which is repentance and, or repentance or retribution, verses 1 to 5. Pilate, of course, as we know, was the Roman procurator of Judea and Samaria, I think between 26 and 36 AD, something like that. During his administration, there were a good many uprisings and rebellions and revolts amongst the Jewish people. And he put a lot of them down in a very bloodthirsty manner. And eventually he was recalled to Rome on charges of greed and corruption and cruelty. And what we have here is a reference to one of his many atrocities in Jerusalem. These slaughters apparently were so frequent that they're not always historically recorded in detail. One wonders what the motive of the people who spoke happened to be. Why do they bring that to the Lord Jesus? Some that told him. Were they expecting the Lord Jesus to attack the Roman administration? Now we know, of course, in other parts of the Gospel, people deliberately said things to the Saviour, hoping that they could catch him in his talk. Let's get him saying something seditious, and then we can go to the Roman authorities and say, look, this man is causing trouble, and that'll get him out the way. Would the Saviour perhaps argue that exceptional suffering indicated exceptional sin? You know, these people who died must have been really very, very bad sinners compared with others. You know, would the Saviour argue like Job's friends in the Old Testament? Well, we don't know the motive behind the question. What we do know is the way that the Lord Jesus responds to it. And here we learn, of course, that as we saw the other evening in the previous chapter, Luke chapter 12, just as the natural world speaks of spiritual things, weather, flowers, trees, plants, animals, they all have spiritual lessons for the people of God, and we've got to wear our biblical spectacles so that we can learn those lessons from the natural world, because never forget, God has created the universe in such a way that it is full of spiritual lessons for his people, because our God is the God of creation. But not only does the natural speak of the spiritual, history can be full of spiritual lessons as well. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is doing here. So, what can we learn from the Saviour's response? Number one, the Lord Jesus used public events to teach spiritual lessons. Death, of course, as they say, is the oldest and the greatest of preachers, because it reminds human beings of the very thing they don't want to be reminded of, their mortality. It reminds them of the uncertainty, the fragility of life upon this planet. We can see in our society how frightened people are of this, in the way that they try to create fun funerals these days. You jollify a funeral to try and take the sting out of death. I have a friend who is in the funeral business. It's very useful. He has volunteered ever so kindly to embalm me free of charge, which I think is very decent of him. And he tells me that the most popular tune at secular funerals is Unchained Melody or Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way. And apparently this is what is blasted through the tannoy while funerals are going on and coffins are being carried in and out. All this, of course, reveals man's desperate fear of death. very, very clearly. But the Lord Jesus is using this circumstance. Notice the Saviour doesn't shy away from this and say, oh, this is a sad business. I better not touch on this because it will tread on people's corns. You know, it's treading on people who are vulnerable. You mustn't touch people when they're vulnerable, our society says, because that's very, very unfair. The Lord Jesus did not operate like that. He saw this as an opportunity to deal with solemn truths that needed to be said. So he used public events to teach spiritual lessons. Secondly, he was fully aware of public events. That's another thing to say about the Saviour. I know in verse 1 he's being informed, but of course you can't inform the Lord Jesus because he knows everything anyway. But it's not just that, it's the fact that in verse 4 the Lord Jesus adds a second example. The example that is brought to him is an atrocity. Some Galileans who've travelled down from the north of the country to bring their offerings to the temple in Jerusalem, they were killed, obviously, while they were offering their offerings at the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, they were visiting Galileans. Now, the Lord Jesus gives a more Jerusalem-based example in verse 4. He talks about 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? So we've got visiting Galileans who were the subjects of an atrocity. We've got local Jerusalemites who were the victims of an accident, a building collapse. It's worth bearing in mind, I think, that when you read Matthew chapter 4, it's very clear that Jews who lived in the Jerusalem Judea area looked down on Jews that lived in the north. Galilee, remember, was called Galilee of the Gentiles. They were slightly second-class Jews because they lived up there in proximity to non-Jews. So the Lord Jesus, do you notice, has now balanced the examples. It's not just Galileans who are being killed, it's Jerusalemites who are being killed. The Saviour was aware of what was going on. Now, I'm not saying that this means that we should spend all our time reading the newspapers, but it is good to be aware of what is going on, because we can read what is going on in the light of the Word of God. Thirdly, behind atrocities or accidents is the hand of God. I think that's implicit in everything that the Saviour says here. And of course it's very obvious if you go back to passages of the Word of God, say in the Old Testament. Go back to Amos, please, and chapter 3 and verse 6. Here are two things that happened in Jerusalem. One to some visitors, two to some locals. Amos chapter 3 verse 6. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city? And the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil? Shall there be disaster? Shall there be calamity in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Obviously no. Ultimately everything can be traced back to the hand of God. Remember what we learned yesterday. It is the Lord who kills and the Lord who makes alive, and he can use whatsoever instruments he chooses. By the way, for the believer, that is one of the greatest consolations. Because for the child of God, if death comes, howsoever it comes, ultimately it comes from God's hand. So we don't blame the doctor who made a mistake in the operating theatre. We don't blame the drunk driver. We don't blame left, right and centre. We're very good at seeing second causes. But the believer looks behind it all and says, it is the Lord that killeth and the Lord that maketh alive, and the Lord useth whomsoever he pleases, and therefore we have to accept it as from his hands. That's the great lesson about death, if it comes to the child of God. God can execute the death penalty however it pleases him. Don't forget, please, that in one sense there's no such thing as dying with dignity. I know this is a common politically correct idea, the idea of dying with dignity. But death is the death penalty. It is the penalty for sin. And to try and dignify the penalty for sin, in a sense, is to misunderstand. All death is God's blow. And for believers, we have to accept it as from his hand. Fourth lesson the Saviour teaches is that all deaths are a reminder of sin. Look at verse 2. Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners. He brings in the word sin in connection with death. Verse 4. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem, for the wages of sin is death. Now, says the Saviour, spectacular deaths do not necessarily indicate that the victims are sinners above all others, but nevertheless all have sinned, and all therefore are under the judgment of God. Now the Lord Jesus uses two different words here, which are quite interesting. The word for sinners in verse 2, I think, is the normal word that means to miss the mark. You know, you're aiming at the target, but you fall short. That's what sin is. There is God's glory, there is God's aim, there is God's target for his creatures. All fall short of the glory of God. But the word in verse 4 is a different word. It means debtors. And it reminds us that sin is not simply missing the mark. It is owing God what we cannot pay. Owing God those debts of service and worship and obedience and bringing pleasure to his heart. Remember, go back to chapter 12 and verse 59. The nation was guilty of being utterly indebted to God, and it was not paying the debt. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. The debt will have to be paid, says the Lord Jesus Christ. So all deaths are a reminder of sin. Fifthly, the Saviour here teaches the importance of repentance. Verse 3, verse 5, in both verses, except ye repent. Now let's just remind ourselves what the word repent means. Because I think historically a lot of people have confused it with words like penance and things like that. So what does repent mean? Well, I'm quoting from Mr. Vine. It signifies to change one's mind or purpose, always in the New Testament, involving a change for the better, an amendment. In other words, repentance is an acknowledgement that I've been wrong. I've been wrong all the way down the line. It is a radical change of mind, a change of direction. Repentance pricks the bubble of smug complacency and religiosity and self-satisfaction, which was so present in the nation of Israel. Remember that Israel saw itself as special, which it was, and it rested and it boasted in the privileges that God had given it, and it just sat back into the big plush armchair of religious self-satisfaction. Repentance means that I take sides with God against myself. To change one's mind. Let's try and illustrate it in very ordinary terms. If you ever get on a train, I don't know whether you do that, you probably all jump into your car and drive off, but those of us who occasionally have to go by train, we find ourselves making mistakes, largely because you can never hear the platform announcements terribly well, because tannoys are manufactured in such a way that no one can hear them properly. But anyway, here I am standing on a platform and the display board says, this is my train. And then the announcement comes over and eventually I hear it. And the announcement says, the train for such and such a place is not platform 1, where I am standing, but platform 5. Now what do I do? Do I stay there and say, I am single-minded, I am steadfast, I am stupid? No, I get up and go over the bridge and I go to platform 5 because I've been giving an authoritative announcement. Now that's exactly what repentance is all about. We hear the authoritative announcement of God's word telling us we're wrong, 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 and we change our mind and we do what God's word says. Repentance is that vital change of mind leading to change of action. The sixth thing that I think we can learn from this passage is that, very clearly, Israel the nation was facing both temporal and eternal judgment. I think the Saviour's language is very interesting, isn't it? Verse 3 and verse 5, he says, except ye repent, except Israel changes its mind and receives its Messiah, ye shall all perish in the same kind of way. Well, he's talking about violent deaths here, people who've been killed by the Romans. Pilate's Roman soldiers, or people who have been killed by a building collapse. Read Josephus's description of what happened when the Romans attacked Jerusalem in AD 70. You've got little miniatures of it here. The Saviour is saying, if Israel does not repent, that's what lies ahead for Israel. Devastation and judgment at the hand of the Romans. And that's exactly what was going to happen. Physical death Lay ahead for unrepentant Israel. Let's just look at some of the other things the Lord Jesus says about this so that you can see that it's clearly here in Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 19, please. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. Luke 19:41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, that's Jerusalem, and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Israel did not recognize its privilege. It was being visited, if we can put it like that, by its Messiah, and it rejected him. It knew not the time. It couldn't discern the sign of the times. Therefore, judgment was coming. The other great passage is Luke 21 and verse 20. Luke 21, verse 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon the people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Days of vengeance coming in AD 70, which in themselves anticipated the horrors of the Great Tribulation. Do you see what's happening here? What happened in those Jerusalem atrocities was a little advance warning, a danger signal about the judgment that was going to come in AD 70, and that judgment in AD 70 is an advance warning, just a foretaste of even greater judgment that will be poured out on Israel in the period of the Great Tribulation. So let's move on then to the fruitless fig tree. Verses 6 to 9. Have you ever had a fruitless fig tree? Now, I learned the other day that Hannah had a fruitless pear tree. But after 4 years, it began to bring forth much fruit, but the fruit happened to be greengages. So that was a nice surprise, wasn't it? Well, this is a parable about the condition of Israel and its need for genuine repentance. Now, in order, I think, to understand the parable, let's just go back to something that John the Baptist said. Luke chapter 3, verse 8. Because it's John that actually initiates this line of thinking. Luke chapter 3, verse 8. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, a real change of mind will manifest itself in a real change of lifestyle. And begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Notice the picture of the fruitless tree being cut down. Chop it down. Chop it down. The great lesson here is, and we'll come back to this, is that no fruit proves no life. Given due time for fruit to appear, after a while you have to say, well, if there's no fruit, there is no life. I remember someone planting a nice little sapling in the garden some years ago, and propping it up. You know, saplings need a little bit of support. So they propped it up with an old broom handle. And, you know, they said for a considerable period of time, it was almost impossible to tell the difference between the sapling and the broom handle, you know, because they're both dead sticks sticking up into the ground. And then, the sapling started to bud, you see, and leaves started appearing, and life appeared on the one, but the broom handle was still dead. Now, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are saplings, not broom handles. It should be evident that there is spiritual life in our souls. Now, in verse 6, as I say, the Lord Jesus is talking about the fruitless fig tree because Israel was full of spiritual shams, spiritual frauds, the leaders of the nation particularly. Let's see how the parable relates to the people. Notice, first of all, the place of the fig tree. It's planted not just in your average garden, but in a vineyard, verse 6. A vineyard, a protected environment to encourage growth. And of course, if we know our Old Testament, it's more than just a protected environment. It's a picture of the nation of Israel again. So both the vineyard and the fig tree speak of Israel. Come to Isaiah chapter 5. This is the great evidence for this, I think. Isaiah chapter 5. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Verse 7 clearly makes the explanation. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Now, notice what God says in verse 4. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done to it? God did the best for the nation of Israel. They had all the advantages, all the privileges, all the blessings that they required to bring forth fruit unto God, and they failed. So the place of the fig tree is significant. But then the plant itself, the actual fig tree, is deeply significant. First of all, because again in the Old Testament it's an emblem of Israel. Notice how the emblems are coming thick and fast. Jeremiah this time, please. I don't know whether you like figs. Marks and Spencer's do some lovely, dried figs. They're nice and juicy. They're really very attractive. Jeremiah chapter 24. And they are good figs as opposed to naughty figs. Jeremiah 24, verse 1. The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord. Verse 2. One basket had very good figs, even like figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very naughty figs. Now that doesn't mean they were badly behaved, it just means they were bad. Alright? They were bad figs, which could not be eaten, they were so bad. And if you read on through the chapter once again, it's explained so clearly, Old Testament pictures are self-explanatory. Actually, all the picture language of the Bible is self-explanatory. You've just got to read on and you discover what this refers to. And clearly, it's referring again to the nation of Israel. So the fig tree represents Israel, a fruit-bearing tree, not an ornamental tree. Someone bought me the other year a book called Bible Plants, Fruits and Products, which is not normally the sort of book that I would read, but I read it. It was very good. Listen to this. Of all the flowering fruit trees in God's creation, the fig tree is the only one on which the flowers are not visible. So it's not meant to be an ornamental tree. Notice. Listen to this again. The ratio, this is getting technical, when you hear a word like ratio, you think, oh, mathematics, but never mind. The ratio of the number of seeds to the volume of flesh in a single fig fruit gives it a potential for the highest level of reproduction above all other fruit-bearing trees. Isn't that remarkable? You go and buy your Marks and Spencer's figs, eat one, just cut it in half. Look at the seeds in it. It's all seeds. There's your reproduction. There's your fruit. Fruit, more fruit, more fruit. Can you understand why the Lord Jesus uses the fig tree as the symbol for desired fruit? It's the best tree in creation for that purpose. And that's what God wanted from his people. He wanted fruit for the pleasure of his heart. So we've got the place, we've got the plant, now we've got a problem. The problem is no fruit over a period of 3 years. Verse 7. Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Can I suggest that the simplest way of understanding this, in a sense, is to say, well, this could refer to the 3 or 3.5 years of the Saviour's earthly ministry. Here is the owner of the vineyard and the fig tree, the Saviour himself, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, looking amongst his people for fruit for himself, a reception of himself. And yet there's nothing. It's wasting space, it's exhausting the nourishment of the soil. This was Israel's condition so often in Old Testament times, and Israel's condition under the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. A real problem there. But notice, will you please, the patience of the vine dresser in verse 8. The sort of worker in the vineyard says, well, let's give it another year. Let's give it a final opportunity. Let's borrow Hannah's compost heap and get a lot of compost heap out of the bin and dung it round, you see. And that will tremendously revitalize the fig tree and give it every opportunity to produce the fruit that's needed. Well, the ministry of the Lord Jesus, you see, in the Gospels, was God's final call to the nation of Israel. He came with a ministry of miracles, a ministry of teaching, a ministry of lifestyle, in which he was fulfilling all the expectations of the Old Testament predictions of Messiah. Quite clearly, here was the Messiah in the midst of his people. They had every opportunity, and he kept on. In his mercy and his grace, he pleaded with them, he called to them, he taught them, but not forever. When the time of his long suffering came to an end, there followed his judgment. And verse 9 spells out Israel's peril. If it bear fruit, well, but if not, then, after that, thou shalt cut it down. Now, the spiritual lesson for our souls is very, very plain indeed, isn't it? Let's not get lost in the historical detail here. The proof of spiritual life is fruit. Now let's make certain that we know what fruit means. Some Christians seem to think that fruit means seeing other people saved. That is not what fruit means in the Bible, as far as I can see. I remember travelling on a train. Yes, I got on the right platform, so I got on the right train one day. And I was sitting next to someone who belonged to the International Church of Christ in London. And we got talking, and I found out that he obviously had an interest in the things of God. And he said to me, you're a Christian, are you? I said, yes, I am. He said, how many people have you discipled? That was the first question he asked me. Now, I didn't quite understand his terminology. I understand what it means now. Because in that system, immediately you've got to be seeing people saved and disciple them and push them onwards. Because that is the evidence that God has done something in you. Well, spiritual fruit in the Bible is not really that. Spiritual fruit in the Bible is character. It's the character of the Lord Jesus Christ manifested in his people. And you know the great thing about that is that that is the privilege of every believer. There's the Christian housewife in the home. She can manifest the character of Christ in the home. There's the ordinary Christian man in the workplace. He can manifest the character of Christ in the workplace. We can all manifest spiritual fruit. Paul talks about fruits of righteousness. The Lord Jesus looks for much fruit. Galatians talks about the fruit of the Spirit, which of course is a description of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians talks about the fruit of the light, which is goodness and righteousness and truth. God wants to see aspects of his Son in his people down here. In other words, I suppose I'm saying godliness is far more important than gift. And character is far more important than service. We can all get involved in activities quite easily. But God is looking for real, godly, spiritual character amongst his people. So, let me ask myself, am I producing fruit for God? Am I producing fruit for the pleasure of God's heart? Thirdly, Sabbath in the synagogue, verses 10 to 17. This is the Saviour's last synagogue visit in Luke, as far as I understand it. And it's another picture of Israel's desperate condition. They're coming thick and fast. Here in the synagogue is a woman who is bound by a spirit of infirmity. She's got curvature of the spine. She's bent. Alas, that was exactly true of the nation, wasn't it? It was a twisted, bent nation. Really bent away from the things of God. But the ruler of the synagogue is controlled by a spirit of hypocrisy and envy. just as bad in a different way, worse. Just pause for a minute to look at the woman's condition in verse 10 and 11. This is a lovely example of Luke's interest in women and widows in his gospel. Particularly, he's got an eye open for the Saviour's gracious dealings with women folk. This woman was bent over. I quote from A.T. Robertson. This was a medical word for curvature of the spine, so we'll take his word for it for the moment anyway. It was a chronic condition. She'd suffered it for 18 years. It was a real disability because if you're bent down, you can't look up. It's a sad thing not to be able to look up. It was incurable because none could help her. Well, if she's had it for 18 years, it obviously was pretty incurable, wasn't it? Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 15. Solomon tells us, essentially, that it's incurable. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. It was satanic. The Lord Jesus puts his finger on the fact that this actually was brought upon her by Satan. And it's illustrative of spiritual need. The Lord Jesus came that the crooked might be made straight. And here's a perfect example of the Saviour doing it in a literal sense. Of course, the Saviour was doing it all the time in a spiritual sense, and he's done it for us. He straightened out completely bent people like you and me. That's what salvation is all about. But here's the Lord Jesus illustrating it in a miracle. How wonderfully the Saviour's miracles illustrate spiritual realities. But notice not just the condition, notice the cure in verse 12 and 13. It's one in which the Saviour takes the initiative, as he so often does. It's a sovereign cure. She didn't ask for help. He saw, he called, he said. It's a free cure. There's no charge. It's an immediate cure. She was straightened out immediately. Now, you just think about that. One commentator says, it would be one thing to be loosed from the stiffening of years and another to have strength at once conferred to stand upright. But this is immediate. In other words, she didn't sort of sit down in a nice comfortable armchair and gradually sort of unbend herself over 3 hours. No, this was instantaneous. I mean, I have difficulty getting out of an armchair these days when I've been sitting down for a while. You know, you get that awful creaking sound and you sort of get up slowly. But here's a woman who suddenly went ba-dang and, you know, she was up. And there is the miraculous activity of the Saviour showing that once he works, it's done. Notice also that his cure was tender. He touched her. He didn't need to touch her. The Saviour can cure with a word. But the Saviour touches her. That's very gracious and very gentle of him. Notice that it's a perfect cure. She was made straight. I don't think there was any rehabilitation or recuperation needed here at all. And of course it was an obvious cure. Everyone could see it. That's why the rule of the synagogue gets so hot under the collar. You couldn't deny that this had happened. It's a lasting cure. Verse 12, thou art loosed. Let me quote again from A.T. Robertson. This is a perfect passive indicative of the Greek verb. It means loosed to stay free. In other words, not just loosed for a few hours and then it's going to come back again, but loosed to stay loosed. That's nice, isn't it? So it's a lasting cure. And it was a God-glorifying cure. Look at verse 13. She was made straight and what did she do? She glorified God. Now all that can be paralleled spiritually with no difficulty whatsoever. When a sinner is saved by the grace of God, that salvation is sovereign, free, immediate, perfect, lasting, and God glorifying. But the question we must ask is it obvious to others? Are we upright in heart and life? Now, you would have thought this would have been a great opportunity for rejoicing. But the first thing that happens is criticism. Verse 14. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. Here is religious hypocrisy and envy at work again. Have you noticed that in the Bible, the greatest enemy of the truth of God is never the secular authorities. It's the spiritual powers. It's the religious powers. I mean, for example, in Luke chapter 13, do you notice it begins with a reference to the Roman authorities, verse 1, Pilate, and it ends with a reference to other secular authorities, verse 31, Herod Antipas. But they're not the great enemy, really, of the Lord Jesus. The greatest enemy of the Lord Jesus that pursued him and pursued him and pursued him was the religious system. Exactly the same thing happens in the book of the Acts. Christians are not a threat to the secular powers at all in the book of the Acts. On the contrary. But it's the religious authorities that hate the gospel message. And it hasn't changed today. Organized religion hates the gospel. So the ruler shelters behind his Sabbath rules. What a misunderstanding. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's great worker, and he never stops working for the glory of God and the blessing of his people. William Kelly says, his love would not permit him to rest when the earth and humankind are full of sin and wickedness and misery. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. So the Saviour's the great worker for God. And the Saviour rounds on the ruler of the synagogue in verses 15 to 17 with a very big challenge. He shows up, first of all, the man's inconsistency. Isn't it weird? Here's someone who would look after his animal on the Sabbath. You know, I've got an ox and an ass. That's my property. So I've got to make sure it's looked after. So, of course, I'll take that out for watering. But here is a woman created in the image of God, a daughter of Abraham, and for her to be loosed from terrible bondage. Oh, that's work. We can't have that. The Lord Jesus is saying again what he said several times in Luke's gospel. Men are more important than animals. Worth saying that because we're in a lopsided society. Men are more important than animals. That's so important. Again, this is, you know, a complete knock to the whole concept of evolution. When I was in Northern Ireland the other year, I was going on my nice little walks in the morning in the countryside, and it's full of farms and things. And along trotted this very large horse. So you go to the other side of the road when a very large horse trots along, with a nice young lady perched on it, you see. So I thought I'd pass the time of day, so I said to the young lady, I said, hello, I said, nice horse. I don't understand what's funny about that. I think that's a very nice thing to say. What I didn't say was, I didn't look at the horse and say, nice young lady. Because you can't converse with animals. This is my simple point. We can only converse with those who are created in the image of God. We cannot communicate with animals. This completely backfired in the same way. So, the Lord Jesus shows up their inconsistency. He also shows up the ruler of the synagogue's total inability. 18 years. I don't know whether this good lady had been attending his synagogue for 18 years, but she hadn't got much out of it. He couldn't do a thing for her. And then along comes the Saviour and does it, and the man is filled with deep and bitter envy. The law says do, grace says done. Thou art loosed. Thou art loosed. By the way, look at verse 17. And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. But shame does not necessarily lead to salvation. Do you know, when people stand at the great white throne, they will be ashamed, but they won't be saved. They won't be saved. Now let's move on quickly to our fourth section. We've got to move fast. I've called this disturbing development. This is a very difficult section. I find these verses very, very hard indeed. Verses 18 to 21. It's the parable of the grain of mustard seed and the leaven. Now of course, they turn up in the context of the secrets of the kingdom in Matthew 13. And that's a slightly different context from the one here. I wonder, you see, whether from the end of verse 17, if there might have been a general feeling, the kingdom is approaching. Look at the end of verse 17. All the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. All the people rejoiced for all the glorious things. Surely the kingdom is going to be instituted now. Here's the Messiah. What wonderful things he's doing. Well, the Lord Jesus gives two pictures. One from the garden, one from the kitchen. And can I suggest this? Now, you might not agree with this at all. But can I suggest this? Even in the Old Testament, it is made plain that the kingdom of God becomes a sphere of profession where hypocrisy can conceal reality. Now you think, wait a minute.
entrance into the kingdom in the Old Testament is only for the saved. Absolutely right. When the Lord Jesus returns in glory, the only people left alive on planet Earth will be those who have escaped God's judgment. They will be saved people who will enter into that kingdom in their ordinary human bodies, and the millennial kingdom will initially be populated by saved people in natural bodies, as well as, of course, glorified people as well, administering the place. Now, planet Earth will need to be repopulated after the judgments of the Great Tribulation, so there'll be a population explosion, unquestionably. 1,000 years is a long time. Many generations come along. People will not be automatically saved, you know. So the kingdom of God becomes like a great tree, like the great tree that Nebuchadnezzar represented, his empire, which sheltered all kinds of people in its branches. The kingdom of God, therefore, the millennial kingdom, will shelter all kinds of persons and nations in its branches, which will benefit from the righteousness and the peace and the prosperity of the reign of Christ, without necessarily trusting him. And furthermore, like leaven, they will conceal their corruption and their wickedness. They will bow the knee to him because they will have no option. We know, for example, from the end of Zechariah 14, that if a country refuses to send its delegates up to Jerusalem to worship, that country will suddenly have no rain. That's a, you know, a pretty violent punishment. So therefore, they will bow the knee because they will have to. They will cringe before the Lord Jesus. But for many of them, their heart will not be in it. Now, how do I know this? Revelation makes it plain that at the end of the millennial kingdom, there will be a vast rebellion against the Lord Jesus. So within the kingdom, there will have built up a sphere of false profession that will come to a head in an explosion of rebellion after, at the end of the 1,000-year rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I'm suggesting is, this is why the Lord Jesus doesn't call these the secrets of the kingdom, because there's nothing secret about this. The Old Testament actually implies this quite clearly, that during the great kingdom age, many people will be there who will not be saved, and who will simply be forced to bow the knee to the Savior. Well, of course, I quote now from William Kelly, who refers it to the period in which we live. The spread of Christendom as a political power is set forth by the tree, and the spread of the doctrine of Christian dogma is shown by the leavening of the three measures. Perhaps so, and perhaps what the Lord Jesus is saying has a double application. It refers both to what's going to happen in the 1,000-year reign of Christ, but it also refers to what happens in the inter-Advent period. But think about that for yourselves, because it is a particularly, I find it, a particularly difficult passage where it comes here in the Gospel. So let's move on quickly to danger in delay, verses 22 to 30. He went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. This reminds us of what our section of Luke's Gospel is all about, journeying towards Jerusalem. Now here's a question for you. How many will be saved? How many will be saved? And I presume again that salvation here refers to entrance into Messiah's kingdom. Well, the Lord Jesus speaks about entrance, verse 24. The narrow gate. Strive to enter in at the narrow gate, for many, I say, and you will seek and shall not be able. So there's clearly only one entrance. There's no religious pluralism here. There's only one entrance into Messiah's kingdom. There's only one entrance into God's salvation today. It's through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The uniqueness of Christ is so clearly signaled throughout this gospel. Secondly, the Lord Jesus says this requires earnestness on your part. Verse 24, strive, agonize, make every effort. No one drifts accidentally into salvation. That's absolutely impossible. No believer drifts accidentally into godly living. It demands discipline, it demands effort, it demands application. If we're going to study the word, if we're going to be a help in our local assembly, if we're going to take part as we ought to in the gatherings of the saints, there's going to have to be effort on our part. Strive, says the Saviour. Earnestness is necessary for the Christian life. But the Lord Jesus also signals in verses 25 to 27 the end of opportunity. The time comes when doors are closed. That's a solemn thought, isn't it? There's one door, but the door can be closed when God signals the end of opportunity.
And it's here that the Lord Jesus talks about the emptiness of mere profession. Let's look at the people who try and batter at the door and it's too late. Verse 25. Lord, Lord, open unto us. These are people who are characterized by lip service. Lord, Lord. They say the right things. They call the Lord Jesus Lord. That's good.
But it doesn't prove that you're saved, of course.
What else do they say? Verse 26. We have eaten and drunk in thy presence. So they were in the presence, in the company of the Saviour. Got that? They say the right words. They obviously attended the right places.
But that doesn't mean that you're saved.
Verse 26. Thou hast taught in our streets. So they've got some knowledge. They hold the right doctrines, shall we say. Have you got the three ideas there?
A false profession.
They say the right words, they attend the right places, they hold the right doctrines. And yet the Lord Jesus says,
I know you not.
Here is a very, very solemn lesson. It is possible to be in the fellowship of a local assembly and not be saved.
All right. Say that again.
It is possible to be in the fellowship of a local assembly and not be saved. Being in fellowship doesn't save you. Trusting in Christ saves you. It is possible to be outside the local assembly and to be genuinely saved. So our responsibility is to make sure that we're saved. You know, it's that old theoretical question. How many are going to be saved? Says the Lord Jesus. Now, look at yourself, first of all. Look at yourself. The master, looking at these false professors, denies them, I know you not. He dismisses them, depart. And then he describes them as workers of iniquity. That's quite serious, isn't it? It's not just that they're neutral or they're a little bit wrong. They are workers of iniquity. Religious privilege, misused, abandoned, leaves those who enjoy it worse than before. So we must ask our souls, am I saved? And the test of salvation, well, we learned it earlier in the chapter, is fruit. Fruit. Please don't fall into what I call the dangers of the DPT theory. That's the date, place and time theory. It's very prominent in some parts of the UK. If you've got a date and a place and a time, well, you must be saved. No. I've met people who've got a date and a place and a time. No fruit. I've got a friend who had not only has a date and a place and a time, he's got something else. He was very pleased a few years ago to be actually able to purchase the carpet on which he had knelt down to trust the Lord Jesus as his Saviour. And he took that to his home. That's very nice. So he has not only got a date and a place and a time, he's got a carpet. How sure can you get? No, but seriously, we mustn't trust in things like that. Do you know what? There is a book in the New Testament written about how to know that you've got eternal life. It's 1 John. And it doesn't mention anywhere a date and a place and a time. It gives you the tests by which you can tell that you're saved. But nowhere does it mention, you've got to look back to a specific spot and a specific moment and a specific time. I suspect quite a few people are doing that. And they're trusting in that and they're not saved at all. Little confession. I haven't got a date and a place and a time. I can't remember when I was saved. That rules me out for Northern Ireland, you see, for a start. But I've got a Saviour. And that's the important thing. Right? So please, let us not rest on something that happened in the past to us. Let us rest in a Saviour that we have now and make sure that we are showing the fruit that proves that we belong to that Saviour. The Lord Jesus makes it plain that these people are excluded, of course, from the kingdom in verse 28 to 30. Very, very solemn language there, which we won't go into, but read it for yourselves. The final section is verses 31 to 35. Here again the Saviour is being harassed by the religious leaders. The Pharisees are after him. The political establishment is mentioned, but it's primarily the Pharisees. Let's see what this section, it's a threatening section, let's see what it brings out of the Lord Jesus. Number one, will you notice the Saviour's complete understanding? Go tell that fox. That's the Lord Jesus summing up Herod. A fox, he's cunning and cowardly. Go tell that fox, says the Saviour. The Saviour understands everybody through and through. Notice the summary of his ministry in verse 32. I cast out demons and do cures. There's a wonderful summary of the Saviour's liberating ministry on planet Earth. He cast out demons, he dispossessed Satan, and he did wondrous cures. Notice his clear knowledge of his inflexible timetable. Verse 33. I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following. But of course he's going to be perfected, verse 32, in the sense that he will complete the work that God gave him to do. Perfection in the sense of completion of ministry. So destination is Jerusalem and his death. And it's no accident, it's no whim, it's no caprice, it's no mistake. It's all in the sovereign purpose of God. Notice his compassion, verse 34. Here is a nation that has resisted the Saviour, that's done its best to get rid of him. We know from other Gospels that they've been plotting against him. They've tried to do away with him. And yet the Saviour says, verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, look at his kind compassion upon that city. Fully aware of its evil and its rebellion, and yet still gracious, willing to be a protective mother hen. Notice his clear prediction, verse 35, your house is left unto you desolate. The temple, everything that it stood for, the great centerpiece of Judaism, it was going to come crashing to the ground. But notice his promise. There's a wonderful promise here in verse 35. Your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, you shall not see me, but that's not the end of the verse, until. Don't forget the value of untils in the Bible. You shall not see me until. Do you know what that little word means? That little word allows for the present church age in which Israel is blinded, in which Gentiles are ingathered, and it allows for the fact that after that, God will resume his dealings with his ancient people and he will bless them. Because the calling, the gift of God, is irrevocable. And then finally, really, it ends with his coming, doesn't it? Look at the end of verse 35. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That, of course, is a quotation from Psalm 118. And that will truly be fulfilled when the nation sees who its Messiah is on a future day and it repents and it trusts in him. Oh, there's a bright future for Israel. But you know what? We can take this language, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, and we can look at it in a slightly different way and acknowledge that we're not primarily looking for the Saviour's coming to Jerusalem, though we'll be there and we'll rejoice with his joy, but we're looking for him to come for us. We're looking for a Saviour who's going to snatch us away from this world to be with himself forevermore. So, let us be fruitful as we look for his coming. Now, shall we speak to God in prayer?